Well, Jesus had just finished the Sermon on the Mount. Now he's descending from the mountain, and we come to this passage in Matthew 8. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them." And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that there shall come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in heaven many will come from the east and west," "but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. Into that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, let it be done as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very hour. And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, his mother-in-law was lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and waited on him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And when he had come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him. And as they were coming out of the tombs, they were exceedingly violent, so that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Begone." And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank and into the sea and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything, including the incidents of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. Heavenly Father, you walked with Adam and Eve in the garden until sin caused man to hide from you. Father, you long to be with us while we run away from you. Forgive us. As we listen to your word this morning, be close to our hearts. Draw those that don't know you to you. and those of us who have you, let us depart from sin and want to be in your presence always. Be with Tom as he shares, and help us to listen and heed his words and your spirit that speaks to our hearts. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Good morning. The last time we got together, in his epilogue to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, last two verses of chapter 7, Matthew said, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. Now in chapters 8 and 9, that same incomparable authority that inhabited Jesus' words becomes confirmed and mightily displayed, repeatedly displayed in a series of supernaturally powerful events. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, and when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount from a hillside somewhere along the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And that's that little blue area of water up at the top. I'm going to zero in on that a little bit. There's the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's not technically a sea by our modern use of that word. It's a freshwater lake that was about 13 miles long and about 7 or 8 miles wide, big enough to be very treacherous in a severe storm. That lake had been the daily workplace for two pairs of brothers, professional fishermen, who became the closest disciples of Jesus, Andrew and Peter, James and John. As chapter 8 opens, Jesus comes down from the hillside from which he had just preached the Sermon on the Mount, and he begins walking with his disciples and multitudes in tow toward Peter's hometown, the lakeport city of Capernaum. Chapter 8 records 6 episodes. Each of those episodes demonstrates something about Jesus' authority. My first working title for this message, the one you see in your bulletins, was The Fearsome Power and Authority of Jesus, but I shortened it to The Fearsome Authority of Jesus. Let me explain that. The power that is manifested in each of these events is not a separate matter from Jesus' authority. His divine power enabled him to translate his authority into effect. But our focus in this message and the next one is going to be on the authority that is at the very heart of the powerful and miraculous events that we see accomplished in this chapter and the next chapter. This authority, as well as the power to execute or act on that authority, are inherent in the very nature and essence of who Jesus is as perfect God. So my final title for the message is simply The Fearsome Authority of Jesus. In verses 2 through 4, Jesus heals a leper. Now, that's the first of these 6 instances in which his authority is demonstrated. In the event involving this leper, Jesus demonstrates the ability to heal and to cleanse. And those are not the same thing. To heal and to cleanse. We'll talk about the distinction. Jesus healed this leper by stretching out his hand and touching him, and then he pronounced him cleansed. Verse 3, there is a very important distinction between those two. As this passage progresses, we see Jesus heal some people merely by speaking a word and heal others with just a touch. In this case, it was both. For the Jews who beheld or who learned about Jesus' miraculous healing of this leper, that touch was exceedingly, exceedingly important. Leviticus 5, verse 3 declared that touching a person who was in a condition of any kind of ceremonial uncleanness rendered the one doing the touching unclean. It defiled the person who touched a defiled person, thus requiring the one who touched the other to present a guilt offering to God so that he himself could be cleansed and once again allowed to draw near to the presence of God at the tabernacle. Leviticus 11 declared that a leper was in a condition of ceremonial uncleanness. That meant he was disqualified to draw near to God at the tabernacle until and unless he was both healed and declared cleansed. A person who believed his leprosy had been healed had to appear before the priests to be examined by them so that they could confirm that the leprosy was in fact healed. And then he had to present a guilt offering at the temple, at the tabernacle, then the temple, after which the priests would officially declare him healed. Only then would he be allowed to come and participate in the corporate worship of God at the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, God both caused and healed the seven-day leprosy of Miriam after Miriam and Aaron had leveled serious complaints against Moses that God was not happy about. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, God healed the leprosy of Naaman, the captain of the army of Syria, through his faithful prophet Elisha, in order that, according to 2 Kings 5:8, it would be known that there is a prophet in Israel. God was affirming his messenger. But in neither of those healings, did anyone touch the leper. Jesus was the only man who ever existed who was not rendered unclean when he touched a leper. His touch had the exact opposite effect. Instead of his touch rendering Jesus unclean, the leper was both instantly healed and ceremonially cleansed by Jesus. And because Jesus came to fulfill the law and not to abolish it, just as he proclaimed in chapter 5, verse 17, he instructed this man whom he had just healed to go and show himself to the priest so that the priest could examine him and realize that he was healed, not so that he could be declared clean. He doesn't say, go and see the priest so they can declare you clean. That had already been done. Jesus did that, right? But instead, quote, for a testimony to them. Now, in all respects, this healing and cleansing was a stunning testimony to the fearsome authority of Jesus. The miraculous ability to instantly heal, combined with the authority to declare ceremonially clean, was astonishing. And bear in mind that the authority to declare anyone cleansed of a condition of uncleanness was reserved for one group of people, and that was the Levitical priests. Jesus was not a Levite. He was a Judahite. But Jesus spoke with the authority of a high priest because he is the preeminent and perfect high priest. Hebrews chapter 7 explains that Jesus is the sole representative of a priesthood called the priesthood of Melchizedek, a priesthood with only one priest. I'll leave it to you to read Genesis chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 7 and put all that together. It's a marvelous, amazing declaration about the Lord Jesus Christ. And just in case you're wondering, I'm absolutely convinced that Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is the pre-incarnate Christ. Priesthood with only one priest throughout all the ages. Everything about this miracle proved Jesus to be absolutely unique among all of mankind. The next event in Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13, displayed Jesus' unparalleled authority to heal from a distance. When Jesus and his large entourage reached the city of Capernaum on the northwest shore of Galilee, he was approached by a Roman military official, a centurion. The miracle that Jesus performed in response to that centurion's request was, again, stunning from every angle. This miracle demonstrated not only the healing power of Jesus, yet again, but also the boundless omniscience that belongs only to God. Now, I do know that the phrase boundless omniscience is redundant, but I like adjectives. Consider this for just a moment. When the centurion came to Jesus, that man already believed that Jesus could heal his servant without ever having met him face to face, without knowing what his servant looked like, without even knowing really where his servant was. He didn't have the servant's cell number. He didn't have his Facebook profile. He didn't even have a wallet photo. But the centurion believed that Jesus could heal his servant without even bothering to come to his house, where the servant was lying paralyzed and in great pain. And he was exactly right. Jesus did precisely as this man believed he was able to do. Now, on what basis was the centurion so convinced that Jesus could do such an unprecedented miracle? Well, he tells us, it's on the basis of Jesus' authority. The centurion himself was a man under authority, with authority over others, as Jesus was under the authority during his earthly advent of his Father, bearing authority that proceeded not just from his Father, but from himself. Now, this was not the only recorded instance in which Jesus healed someone from a distance, someone he had never met face to face. In John chapter 4, Jesus healed the son of a royal official. And unlike the centurion, that official had no expectation at all that Jesus could pull that off without coming to where his son was. That man said to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus' response was simply, "Go your way. Your son lives." At that point, that man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off to return to his son. When the man's servants met up with him, obviously very excited, while he was on his journey back home, they said to him, "Your son lives." And the men asked them at what time his son had recovered from this mortal illness. And the servants told him that he had been healed, it turned out, at the very moment when Jesus had spoken the words, "Your son lives." That man put his faith in Jesus that day along with his whole household. There was much rejoicing in that house. This is authority that the world had never seen in any human being. And what's so astonishing here is that it was a Gentile Roman military official who was the first to recognize such authority in Jesus of Nazareth. That fact alone makes this one of the most foundational passages in all of the gospel accounts regarding God's long-declared intention to redeem both Jews and Gentiles and to make them citizens of the kingdom of heaven. For the super religious Jewish leaders, the two most offensive truths that Jesus proclaimed during his earthly ministry were, first, what he said in chapter 5, verse 20, that their zealous efforts at law keeping did not make them worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And secondly, that Gentiles who believed in Jesus would be worthy of the kingdom of heaven without becoming Jews. Now, we must not miss the basis for Jesus' commendation of the centurion. He did not commend him for law-keeping. It's very interesting when you look at Luke chapter 7 at the parallel account of this encounter. It makes it quite clear this man was a Jewish proselyte, this centurion. He worshipped at the synagogue in Capernaum. In fact, he built the synagogue at Capernaum. But Jesus did not commend him for law-keeping. Jesus commended him for faith in Jesus. But the most grievously offensive part of what Jesus said in this passage, as far as the Jews were concerned, is in verses 11 and 12. Jesus said that many people from east and west, and by the way, he contrasts that group with the sons of the kingdom. That means the many people from east and west are Gentiles, will come into the kingdom of God and will, quote, recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the Jewish faith. This was an unthinkable statement to the sensibilities of the Jews. Maybe a Gentile who had converted to Judaism and who devoutly observed the requirements of the law of Moses might be granted entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but the notion that a Gentile would recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was just intolerable to the Jewish mindset. Oy vey. But you know what? That's still not the most offensive thing that Jesus said here. He then proceeded to say that the sons of the kingdom, meaning the Jews, would not be at that table. Not only would they not recline at the table with the forefathers of their people, but it's a lot worse than that. They would be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus talked about that place six times just in the book of Matthew. Three of those times, he also calls it the outer darkness. Twice, he calls it the furnace of fire. I don't think we need many more hints to realize that he's talking about hell. The place of fire and brimstone, the second death that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20 as the destination of Satan and of his henchmen and of all who denied Christ. Verses 14 and 15 demonstrate Jesus' authority to carry away the curse and the cause of the curse. This is, to me, the real focal point of this chapter. In verses 14 to 17, demonstrate his authority to carry away the curse and the cause. First, verses 14 and 15 tell us that in Capernaum, Jesus came to the home of his disciple Peter, and he found Peter's mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and began to wait on him. Simple as that. Verse 16 says that that same evening, the people brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and Jesus cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. Not some, but all. Jesus had to do nothing more than speak a word, and every kind of trouble that any afflicted person who came to him had was carried away. That's the language that's used in verse 17. Verse 17 is, I believe, the most theologically loaded verse in Matthew 8. It says, Jesus did all these things in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities, literally bore our infirmities, and carried away our diseases. Carried away our diseases. That last part of verse 17 is a citation from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 53, verse 4. It says, surely he himself bore our sicknesses and carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. Let me read the rest, next couple of verses. But he was pierced through because of our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities. The chastening, the punishment for our peace fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That passage is the single greatest passage in either Testament on substitutionary atonement. the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That suffering servant passage prophesied 700 years in advance that Jesus would come and he would be despised and forsaken of men and he would suffer and he would die and he would be buried in the tomb of a rich man who we later find out is Joseph of Arimathea, and then he would be raised from the dead and highly exalted. That's the whole gospel in the Old Testament. In that amazing passage, God declared long in advance that the long-promised Messiah would bear upon himself our illnesses and carry away to a distant place our pains, our sorrows. And then in those verses I just read, God immediately connected that wonderful and complete healing with Messiah's substitutionary death in our place to pay our terrible sin debt. Throughout the Bible, illness is presented as an effect of our sin. Now, in the first part of John chapter 8, Jesus makes it clear that a specific illness does not necessarily result from a specific sin. We can get in a lot of trouble trying to demand that connection in the instances of specific illnesses. But beloved, all illness is ultimately a result of sin. The sin of all mankind in Adam was the reason for God's curse against man and creation that brought illness and decay and death into the world. Without sin, there would be no illness. Christ's atoning sacrifice brings to us healing that is first spiritual and relational, bringing us from spiritual death into the spiritual life, which is restored relationship with God, communion with God. But our spiritual healing is very soon going to become physical healing when Jesus makes us to share in his bodily resurrection from the dead. All of the healings that Jesus did during his earthly ministry and that his disciples performed on his behalf after that point to that full and final glorification of redeemed mankind and of all creation at the coming resurrection of the saints. Romans chapter 8, verses 17 to 26 talk about that in wonderful detail. What this passage in Matthew presents about Jesus' authority over illness must not be missed, beloved. The reason that Jesus healed so many people during his first advent on earth was not to put an end to illness at that point. It was to prove that he is the one who will absolutely put an end to the curse in its entirety. And he will do so forever when he comes back to claim his bride, his church. Signs and wonders in both testaments are to affirm God's message and God's messenger. Jesus is both. He is the message and the messenger. We should also not miss that while many in these cities along the shore of the Sea of Galilee believed in Jesus and were saved, most clearly did not believe. Later in Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24, Jesus declares that these same cities in which most of his miracles occurred, that's what the passage says, specifically the cities of Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum on the north and northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, will be judged more harshly than Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, because they had been given such abundant evidence through Jesus' miracles that he is the long-promised Messiah, the Son of God, yet they refused to repent. In verses 18 to 22, Jesus asserts his authority over our circumstances and our relationships. Our circumstances and our relationships. As the crowd around Peter's house grew larger and larger, Jesus gave orders for his disciples to depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 26 tells us that the place to which he was directing them at this point was the region inhabited by the Gadarenes. Now, I'm not going to flip back to that map. I should have put it here again. But on that map of the Sea of Galilee, you've got Capernaum up on the northwest shore of the sea. And then if you cross over toward the east of the Sea of Galilee, you've got this place called Gergesa, and south of that is a town called Gadara. That's the region of the Gadarenes and the Gerasenes. Okay? Luke calls this the region of the Gerasenes. It's the same place. So the lake port to which they likely traveled at this point was the town of Gergesa on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee. Verses 19 to 22 focus on two conversations that Jesus had there before, or first that he had before getting on the boat to go across to Gergesa. And he had these conversations with two individual men who had been following him. They were apparently overheard by his closest disciples and are thus recorded here in Matthew. The first of those two men said to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." That statement reminds me of a later conversation that Jesus would have with Peter just before Jesus was arrested to be crucified. Jesus did not accept this man's promise at face value any more than he did Peter's. He challenged it. He made sure that the man understood what he was actually committing to. Just like when James and John said, "We'll drink your cup." They had no idea what they were agreeing to. Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Without further comment, Matthew goes on to tell us about Jesus' conversation with the second man. That man agreed to follow Jesus, but said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Jesus replied, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury the dead." Now, I believe that Jesus knew that that second man's father and family were unbelievers. And I agree with several commentators who say that allow the dead to bury their own dead means allow the spiritually dead to bury the physically dead. Those two concise conversations have a very powerful common theme. Jesus has the authority to command his followers to give up anything and everything to follow him, including everything about their earthly circumstance, their comfort, their shelter, their safety, and if necessary, to walk away from taking care of loved ones who do not know him. Now, to the sensibilities of many of us, that just sounds unloving and uncompassionate. But brothers and sisters, following Jesus means entering into a life not of ease and comfort and predictability, not a life that is guaranteed to preserve the relationships that we hold dear, but a life of suffering together with Jesus. To truly follow Jesus means to walk in his steps, to live as Jesus lived when he was here among men. Jesus left the most exalted and blessed place that exists, his Father's right hand. He humbled himself, taking on our humanness. He emptied himself, setting aside much of the glory that is his eternal right, so that he could come and bear upon himself the full weight and guilt of our sin in order to make us his own. He submitted to his Father's will all the way to the point of the most excruciating and humiliating death imaginable, death on a cross. But his humiliation and suffering didn't begin at the cross. They began at his birth and they lasted his entire 33-year life. While God provides shelter and protection for even foxes and birds, the Lord of glory had no place to lay his head. If you and I are not willing to go where God sends us, and to suffer the deprivations that Jesus suffered, we are not yet yielded to Christ at the level that God intends of Christ's disciples. God does not require the same sacrifices of every person. Very many who came to trust in Jesus during his time among men were not called by him to drop their occupations and leave their families and accompany him and be sent out to distant places. But whatever he does require of each of us, we must be ready to do. And he requires every child of his to give up very much in order to follow him. Each of us must deny himself and take up his cross daily to follow Christ. Now, again, some may think what Jesus said to this man who wanted to bury his father was lacking in compassion or mercy. But, beloved, no one understands more pervasively the pain of the curse than Jesus does. And surely no one understands or values the relationship between a father and a child more completely than God the Father does. Jesus is not issuing a command to every Christian not to be involved in the funeral of an unbelieving loved one. That's not what's going on here. Jesus knew the heart of every individual, and he demanded different things of different individuals because he knew each person's unique set of obstacles to true submission to Christ. So the rich young ruler has a different demand placed on him than this guy does. Okay. Now, I believe that Matthew 10, verses 37 to 39, clarifies the heart of our Lord in his words to the bereaved man here. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. I want to add one more thing to this discussion. We absolutely must also bear in mind that an unredeemed sinner is not able to walk in the steps of Jesus. This passage does not say that either of these two men was unredeemed. There's a lot of talk in the commentaries about whether they were or weren't. I believe that what Jesus said to the second man actually clearly assumes that he was a believer when he said, "Let the dead bury the dead." But apart from the spiritual regeneration secured only through the atoning sacrifice and glorious resurrection of Jesus, the call to every person on earth to be like Jesus serves only to condemn us all. Beloved, the gospel is not follow Jesus and you'll be good with God. Because until God has made you righteous, perfectly clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ in his sight, you will never be good with God, and your efforts to follow Jesus will only condemn you. It is only those who've had their eternal sin debt to God paid in full, who've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and who have thus been indwelled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, who can truly follow Jesus. And that means you and I who believe in Jesus, belong to Jesus, can follow Jesus. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. When Jesus got into the boat to sail from Capernaum to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, his band of closest disciples got into the boat with him. Once they were far from the shore, there arose this great storm in the sea, and the boat was covered with the waves, but Jesus was asleep. So they came, they woke him up, and they said, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." I'm not going to read the rest yet, but we're going to talk about it. At the end, they said, after Jesus calmed the storm, they said, "What kind of man is this that the winds and the sea obey him?" In the Old Testament, God's faithful prophets prayed to him for miraculous interventions Sometimes those had to do with weather. And God worked all kinds of mighty, mighty deeds, including causing and stopping storms. But no prophet before Jesus had ever commanded or caused a storm to stop. John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1 declare unambiguously that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all that exists. As the creator, he has the authority and the power to control his creation. This episode is very intriguing to me. Jesus' rebuke of his disciples here was not because they were asking him to save them from the storm. There's nobody else on the boat or in the whole world who could give them what they needed at that moment besides Jesus. See, his rebuke of them was not because they woke him up from a good nap. It was because the disciples who were in the same boat in which the Son of God was taking a nap were panicking. I love what Frederick Dale Bruner has to say about the Greek construction that we find here when the disciples woke Jesus up. The words they actually spoke were three words in staccato succession: Lord, save, dying. Jesus' response is as unambiguous as the disciples' demand. Why are you such cowards, you of little faith? Sorry, but the word timid is not adequate here. Why are you such cowards, you of little faith? Bruner rightly points out that faith and cowardice are opposites in the Bible. We say courage and cowardice. Bruner says faith is often depicted in the Gospels as a courageous confidence that Jesus is equal to the occasion, that Jesus is up to the task. That's what faith is. I believe that's spot on. The failure of the disciples was, again, not that they asked Jesus to save them. Their failure was that they were overcome by fear when his presence should have filled them with courage. Not courage rooted in anything that had to do with them, but courage that was entirely and only grounded in what they knew about Jesus. We must not miss that in the midst of all the many rebukes of Jesus against his true yet woefully imperfect disciples, Jesus never abandoned or forsook them. Even when they abandoned him on the night of his arrest, he never abandoned them. If you've trusted in Jesus as the Son of God and the one and only Savior of sinners, and as your Savior, you can be absolutely certain that Jesus will never walk away from you. God intends that our prayers will be filled not with desperation, but with courageous confidence in Jesus alone. And above all, he intends that we will pray. Weak and stumbling dependence on God is infinitely better than self-dependence. Like the disciples of Jesus in the midst of that fierce storm with the waves seeming to completely overpower them, the boat in which we find ourselves often seems overpowered. And our Savior says, I'm right here. You who are standing on the rock and the firm foundation of Jesus Christ are as safe gets. The last episode of chapter 8 occurred after the boat had reached the country of the Gadarenes. Two demon-possessed men came out from their hangout among the tombs. They were very violent so that no one could pass by. They saw Jesus. They said, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, I find it amazing that in Matthew's gospel, the first persons to directly acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God are demons. At the temptation of Jesus, Satan did not acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. He dared him to prove that he was the Son of God. And Jesus did not accept the dare. He didn't need to. I find the second question that the demons asked of Jesus here to be very illuminating. Their first question was, what do we have to do with you? That's a very Hebrew way of saying, leave me alone. The second question is really telling. It says, have you come here to torment us before the time? It seems clear that Satan's minions are well aware of what God's word declares about the ultimate outcome of all their hard work opposing God. And that outcome is eternal torment in the lake of fire and brimstone, together with Satan and every human being who dies without trusting in Jesus. The demons already know that that's where they're going to end up. These two demons, however, pleaded that if Jesus was going to cast them out, he'd send them into a nearby herd of swine. Many passages in both Testaments seem to indicate that demons prefer to have some kind of physical body to inhabit. And above all, they prefer that that body would belong to an image bearer of God. But if it can't be a human body, I guess even a pig is better than nobody at all. Now, in this case, as soon as Jesus cast these demons into this herd of pigs, the pigs rushed over a cliff. So the demons still ended up disembodied. Matthew's placement of this event, I believe, further advances the theme of Jesus' absolute authority. Authority bound together with power to exercise that authority without limitation. Even though Satan and his minions have been temporarily permitted by God to do all kinds of malfeasance between now and Jesus' return in glory, it is God at all times and in every age who has ultimate authority over his creation and over all of his creatures, including angels and demons. And because Jesus is perfect God and perfect man, he has that absolute authority. The suffering servant of God who came to die on a cross to pay our terrible debt to God is the king over all kings on earth and in the heavenly places. There never has been and never will be any authority that rivals his. Finally, verses 33 and 34, the authority that terrifies and attracts. It is the fearsomeness of that same unparalleled authority of Jesus that's on display in these last two verses. When the inhabitants of a nearby city heard about the incident of the demons and the swine, verse 34 says, behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. They said, please leave. The people were terrified by what they had just seen and heard. They wanted nothing further to do with this Jesus. In one sense, that's a pretty understandable response. When you come to realize that someone has the authority and the power to absolutely undo you, you tend to avoid that someone unless you have a really good relationship with them. But for us who trust in Jesus as the King over all kings, as the one and only Savior of sinners, that very same fearsomeness draws us to him more than to anyone or anything else that exists. For the redeemed of God in Christ, the fearsomeness of our great God and Savior produces in us fear that attracts, not fear that repels. Just as Jesus declared of himself in the previous chapter, he is the rock and the firm foundation upon which all true well-being is grounded. Dear Father, thank you for this powerful passage. Thank you for the testimony that you've provided to the fearsome, even terrifying authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, above all, as those who believe in the Lord Jesus, that you've put us on the right side of that fearsomeness. And thus, we have nothing to fear on the day of judgment, Because as Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has already crossed over out of death into life. Father, what an indescribable gift you have given to us in Christ. May we cling to his authority. May we hold fast to him and follow after him with all our might and in his power. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.